this one in particular is, I think we could, there would be, if there was a most negative one, this would be it. None of them are negative in the sense that they're, you know, bad, of course. It's the Word of God, and its health is profitable, as the words, as God's Word says. But in the message that is written, there is not a lot of positive things to really point out, which makes it more difficult to preach on, because we don't want to always be negative, but we just take the text as it is, and we can learn from that. Even though this is a church that we read about here, to the letter to the church at Sardis, that that we would see that, that this church is really struggling. This, we've been kind of, there's a circuit or a route that is being done as John writes these letters from his the island of Patmos, as it says over in chapter 1 and verse 9. He's in exile. He's been put there as a prisoner. And he's writing these, dictating, or as Jesus is dictating the letters, he is penning them. And it's quite a thing. I thought about that as he is writing to these different churches. What was he thinking? You know, as he, well, like, who's going to deliver these letters? Here he is on the island of Patmos. Did it give him, did it say, I wonder how they're going to get there? Or did it give him hope that he was going to get off that island? I don't know. Just something that kind of struck me this week as I considered that. But anyway, he is writing what Jesus is saying, and is saying to these churches. And he writes now to Sardis, I don't know what happened right there, but I'm all right. And it says, now to Sardis, as he goes along there. And it was this, I'll just give just briefly these details. I don't know if it's particularly helpful in the context or not, but it does help us in our understanding of it. It was a capital city of the region of Lydia, as it's called, a commercial city that was along the highway. The highway of the day, or the main highway of the day, was what was called the Roman Road, and it was along that road, and which made it a great commercial city. Very wealthy. Gold was found in the river. How about that, huh? If gold was found in the river, where would you be, right? Maybe in the river. Anyway, but it was known for cloth and for the coloring of that cloth, what we call dyeing, of course, dyeing the cloth. Some even say that dyeing wool was originated or founded there. I don't know necessarily if that's true, but it was certainly known for that. It was a city that went through cycles of prosperity and problems, is the way I'll put it. Ups and downs. Does your life have ups and downs? Well, sure. Does the church and as a whole have ups and downs? Sure. And in this context, the city had ups and downs. There was at least three recorded times where the city was overthrown. Originally, built on a plateau, it outgrew the plateau, so it went down into the land below that big plateau hill. And so it was spread out quite a bit, and it lacked defenses, so therefore was overthrown. And as you can imagine, as it would be overthrown, it would go through a time of rebuilding, and then it would gain again in wealth, and then it would go through a time of prosperity until somebody came along and ruined it all again. Kind of sounds like our lives, doesn't it? Huh? But anyway, that's just a little bit of the background. And as the time that the letter is written, we know that is written to the church. It's not necessarily dealing with the community or the city. It's written to the church. And the church, by and large, I think from the outward, as we'll deal with in the text, is perhaps okay from the outside looking in. But there are many, many problems in that church that God has to deal with. And I think that it's safe to say for the church it wasn't the best of times. Maybe, as you know, we've been involved. I've been in church for, most of my life and different churches. But, you know, I remember in different contexts, you know, how you enter into a church setting and they talk about the glory days. And it's something that was in the past. It's past tense. And, you know, I think that God wants the church always to be lively and vibrant and going on for Him, but unfortunately that is not always the case. I remember one time as a family, we went and ministered to a church in the Charlotte area, down in Charlotte, North Carolina. We went there and helped with some special music. That's back when a lot of our kids were with us. and why we are called the Von Reisingers. But we're not. It's just us now. And anyway, we went to that church. It was what they call a homecoming service, and it was a big, a lot of people there. And afterwards, they had a fellowship time, just like we will today, and meeting people and talking with people. And most of the majority of the folks that were at that service that day had gone to that church, but were no longer part of the church. And they talked about the glory days, the good days. You know, God wants His church to be going on, growing and vibrant and spirit-filled. And, you know, there's a church here that we'll look at, this church in Sardis, that wasn't the case. That's why Jesus has to write a letter to it, to correct some things and to help that church and to correct the problems, as it were. God loves His church. He loves us. He loves the people in the church. He died for us. And I wonder what Jesus would say to us today if He were to write a letter to Calvary Bible Church in Stratton, Maine, or if He would write a letter to me. What would he tell me? Well, can I tell you today, Jesus has written a letter. He's written a letter to Calvary Bible Church, and He's written a letter to me. This is called the Bible. So as we look at this passage today, you see it is for us. It is for us. And it's helpful. And it can help us. Even though there's many negative things that we'll see, we can learn from that. I pray that we will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You today for just the importance of the church and then the importance of the Word of God to the church. And I pray today that as we come before this passage in humility, that we would be honest with it, and that, Lord, we would be open before You, not filled with, you know, any type of pride or problems, Lord, in our own, that would hinder You from showing us what I need to know. And I pray that we'd all take this very personal and that it would be a beneficial time before You today. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave here, Lord, understanding more, but also applying and using it in our lives as we walk with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the letter to the church of Sardis, and it says that there in verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Number one this morning out of verse 1, I simply what I call the control of the church. It's not perhaps the best word, but I think you'll understand my point as we go. And it always begins, every letter begins, as those that have been with us, and as you know this passage, these chapters, it begins with some sort of attribute or character quality of the Lord Himself, the one who it is that is writing to the church. And it also gives somewhat of a perspective or an angle, so to speak, as to why He is writing or who it is writing and the purpose of His writing. And here, what is needed to this church in Sardis is a reminder of God's authority, that God is in fact the one that is in control of the church, both in the spirit of it and in the servants within it. Those are my two subpoints under here, okay? We see it here very plainly in the text. And the spirit of the church, in verse 1, it talks about the seven spirits of God. Now, seven in the scriptures, we would know. I trust that you know this. If not, you'll know hopefully now. It's the number of completion, or we would say the number of perfection. It's the complete, the 7 days of creation. It was all created in 7 days, really 6 days, and the Lord rested on the seventh. It's the number of completion. And here we have, it's not, the way I understand it is, it's not the seven separate spirits of God, but it is the sevenfold, perfect, complete, Holy Spirit of God that was and needed to be present in each of the seven churches that the Lord Himself is writing to. Do we follow each other on that? Say, you need to follow me. I don't know, you haven't said a thing. But do you understand what I mean? The Holy Spirit sevenfold, complete, perfect, needs to be in the church. And he says, the Lord Jesus writing says he holds them. He holds that spirit. So the Spirit of God is through the Son, Jesus Christ, who is in control of the church. That's the way I take the text, okay? And that certainly is true. Jesus promised to his disciples that he would send a comforter, a helper. You'll be coming to that as you're reading through the Gospel of John. And we see it in John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, he says to his disciples, and for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Aren't you glad we have the Holy Spirit? And it's the gift of God promised to his disciples as they would begin to build and be part of the foundation stones, as it were, of the early church. It's a promised thing. John 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. It's such a the power of that Spirit, and the evidence of that Spirit is obvious in the early church immediately after Pentecost, wasn't it? It was promised by God, but it was very obvious in the presence of the Spirit in the early church in Acts chapter 2. I love the study of Acts chapter 2. I don't know if I've ever shared that study here or not. I lose track. But just the working of the Spirit of God. You know, a lot of the charismatic movement today has kind of hijacked or robbed the Holy Spirit of God by taking it to an extreme in today's context. And I don't want to get into all that. But the fact is that we need, the early church had, God promised that the Spirit of God would be in the church. The early church had that very evident and obvious, very clearly had the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And I wonder if we haven't used that as an excuse today because of what's happened with, you know, these extremes talking with the Spirit of God, if we've used that kind of an excuse not to have the Spirit. You know, we need the Spirit of God. And Jesus is reminding the church at Sardis that he held the seven spirits. He had them in his hand. And it's so the Spirit of God is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the authority of the church. Oh, we could belabor that further. We're going to move on. But he also, on the other hand, he has two hands. And in the other hand, what's it say? He has the seven spirits of God and what? The seven stars. The seven stars. Now, I simply put that as the servants, or we could simply call it the stars, but that's what it is. We look back, and all of these are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, and he had in his right hand seven, what? Seven stars. In chapter 1, in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches. So the angels, there certainly could be an angel of the church, but an angel is a messenger, and we could take that as the servants, as the pastor, as the one that is speaking to the church. And certainly the Spirit of God needs to work in the man of God to do that. As all this goes together, doesn't it? And I know this is quick, and I know this point, we need probably more explanation, but you know, I believe that he is saying he holds the leadership of that church in his hand. And that's why it's so important, if we're talking about the church, which we are, it's a letter to a church, a real church, just like this church is. The leadership and the ones that God puts in leadership in the church, it's why the qualifications of church leaders are spiritual in nature. It's not a popularity contest to be a leader in a church. It's certainly not because of some sort of, you know, good personality or those types of things. No. The Bible gives very, very clearly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 the qualifications for the leaders of the church. And it's not because of their looks. Amen. Yeah, it's because of who they are. If you were to read over in Acts chapter, let's go quickly to Acts chapter 6. This isn't dealing with necessarily the pastor or the deacon. Well, it is the deacons. It's choosing of the first deacons. But there's a great movement of God, and you know that. It's 3,000 saved on Pentecost and baptized, added to the church. Another reference in Acts there just after that. Some 5,000 men. And you have now a church that has grown exponentially, right? Kind of grown very, very quickly. And it says in Acts chapter 6, in those days of tremendous growth, he says that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I've preached this passage to men before, and I always jokingly say, and this is dangerous here today because you ladies made the lunch. Next week is the men's lunch, and I could say it then. But the problem was with the women in the church. Huh? Yeah, ooh. Yeah, amen, yeah. Dude, who said amen? It was William. Okay. All right. Okay. Very good, brother. Yeah, that's good. But it was a murmuring going on. They felt like they would be like, anyway, I'm getting off on a tangent here. And the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we would leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. This is where I want to point out. 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and what? Wisdom. All right. Whom ye may appoint over this business. What was the business? The business was the need. The need of waiting on tables and helping and serving the people. And we will give ourselves, the disciples, see that we're committed to the word of God, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you have some serving and some preaching, and that was one was helping the other so they could focus on the ministry that God had for them. The qualifications there are given. 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that they would be willing and able to serve. Okay? So anyway, there's a lot there, and again, that's a whole nother message. But the point is, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the authority or the control of the church is Jesus Christ himself. In his hands, you have the Spirit of God that the church needs. It has the servants of God that the church needs. The 7 stars and the 7, what was the 7 spirits? Okay, there we go. Almost lost it there for a minute. All right, so there's a lot happening. Do you see the control of the church? Who's in control of the church, folks? Jesus is in control of the church. The condition of the church is number 2. The condition of the church. Now we see that in the last part of this verse 1. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now that is a tremendously powerful statement and really the very key to this passage and this letter. It's why Jesus is writing. And he talks about here the condition of the church. In the condition of the church, we see 2 things as well. The testimony is what they and perhaps others would have claimed, which is that they livest, that they were alive. And then you have the truth, which is what Jesus knew about the church, that it was in fact, what's the word? Dead. So you have this contradiction that is happening here, right? That the language is used, either thou livest and art dead, is related to the spiritual condition of the church and the people. Okay? That's what it's talking about. Obviously, we have a group of people going to that church that were alive, or else they weren't going to the church, you know, alive physically. But here we are dealing with the spiritual nature of it and the testimony versus the truth. Whether they were alive or they were dead. And that is so, so important. We are either one or the other. We're either alive or dead. Either dead in our sins or alive in Jesus Christ. That's the truth, right? It divides us all down to that very basic thing. We're either spiritually alive or we are spiritually dead. And so that's why he is writing, dead in our trespasses and sins, alive in Jesus Christ. Now we can put all, we can put on all of the outward false outward appearances and fool everyone. Whether we are, that we make them think that we're saved or think that we're a Christian. But we cannot, will not, and do not fool God. That's it. And that's what Jesus is saying. I know thy works. That's what he says. And he knows your works, he knows your heart, and he knows my heart, whether we're alive or dead. He knows the difference. And the question that we all need to come down to, you know as well. Are you alive or are you dead? Dead in sin or alive in Jesus Christ? Over in Ephesians, and Ephesians is one of my favorite books, but Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5 says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's the lost world. He's still at work out in that lost world. That's the one that is in control of our world, or is given control for now. "Among whom also we," Paul included, "we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He's describing our lost condition. We're at wrath, God's wrath on us. But I love how it changes. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Which are you? Are you saved today? Are you born again? Or are you lost and dead in your sin? Well, that's the question we must ask. And we must answer according to the word of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life, eternal life, is in his Son." That's where it's found. It's in Jesus Christ. We receive Jesus Christ. We receive his life, eternal life. "For he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." He says, "But the I lost my place there. These things have written unto you." I still got it, I guess. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So you need to know that. "And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." These things are written that we would know, as God knows. You see? Do you see the point? The control of the church, the condition of the church, I was going to go over, and you need to go over as well. Take some time and read Matthew 7, 21 to 23, where, you know, Jesus says there plainly to those that had done many wonderful works, that "I never knew you." You see, Jesus knows. And we need to know the condition of our heart. And here we see the condition of the church. Well, they had a testimony that they lived. But Jesus says the truth is, you're dead. You're dead. I think in the context of the church ministry, it's very easy to get to that place because we replace the moving of the Spirit of God and the presence of God in the church with outward activity. We need to guard against that. It's not that the outward activity of the church and the ministries of the church are unimportant, but we need to be careful that they don't replace God's moving in that church, you see. It's easy. I mean, it's easy to have, you know, the larger the church, the more ministries you can have. Oh, but don't ever be fooled into thinking that just because there's ministries happening, that God is in them, you see. And that, I believe, is the case of this church. They had the testimony, "Oh, man, that church over there is alive." Oh, but Jesus says, "No, your true condition is dead." Number three is the counsel to the church. And I love, that's why I love the Word of God. It's one of many reasons, I guess, is it doesn't just point out the problems, but it gives solutions to the problems. And that's what it does here. He continues. He's going to counsel this church, okay? I've told you your condition. You're dead. Sorry? Flatline. Dead. Nothing's happening there that really matters. So he says, I want to help you. Well, that's good, right? And it's okay to tell you if, you know, beep. The thing is, like, you've gone down, but it's better to have somebody there that can revive you a little bit, right? Sure. Yeah, somebody here starts to have some heart problems and you go flatline, I'm not the one to help you, okay? But you'll be glad when somebody does step in and say, I got the training, I can help you here. Let's do this, let's get this going, right? Amen. That's what Jesus does. All right. So he does that to this church, and Jesus, as the authority and Savior, this life-giving Redeemer, gives loving counsel to this dead church. This is the way I put it in my notes, so I get back to my notes eventually. And it says, that this is the way I put it. He gives compassionate counsel to correct his church because Jesus loves the church. That's why he does it. He doesn't want them. He doesn't want you to remain dead. He wants you to have the vibrancy and life that the Spirit of God wants us to have. And he wants that for his church. That's why Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, right? That echoes and really quotes Proverbs 3:11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth even as a father in whom he delighteth. Oh, we know that. We know that as dads and moms, we correct our children because we love to correct them. No, we correct them because we love them. Period. Yeah. This is not we like the correction part, but we love the children, and that's what God does for us. And he loves us so much that he does not want to leave us in our dead condition. So he gives five imperatives, is what it is the word that is used. An imperative is just another one of those big words that you can use to impress your friends. But it says it's a command. That's what an imperative is. It's written in the original as an imperative, as a command. This is what you have to do. It's not optional. And he says that here to this church. Number one is he counsels them to, number one, watch. That's what verse 2 says. Be what? Be watchful. So there it is. It's very clear. Those that are listen and hear me often, I didn't alliterate these points, okay? I just simply took them in the text. That is totally outside of my whole being, but I let it happen, all right? Be watchful. Be watchful. And he says that. It's just very interesting because be carries the idea here, even this word be, carries the idea of become or bring to pass. Be watchful. Watch means to be wakeful or to wake up. That's it. That's what he's saying. He's saying to this church that has the testimony that they live, that is really dead, that's the truth of the matter, you need to wake up. You need to be aware of that. Isn't that the first? They say the first step in the road to recovery is admitting the problem, right? I don't know, something like that. And so you may have to say it differently, but it says simply wake up. The church and the people were sleeping, and they need to wake up to the need of their hearts. The lost needed to know that they needed to be born again. They need to wake up to their real condition, that they were dead in Christ. And those that were saved need to wake up to the deadness that they allowed to creep back into their lives. The things that were going to hinder their walk with God. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You can't run the race if you're asleep. That'd be pretty hard to do, wouldn't it? What was this about the Sugarloaf Marathon? I'm not interested in marathons. But none of those people are going to run the Sugarloaf Marathon asleep. You need to wake up. And if you're dead, you need to wake up to the fact that you are lost and that Jesus Christ died for you. And if you have allowed things to weigh you down and to hold you back from running the race that God has set before us, you need to get rid of those things. Wake up. Be alert. You need to be counseled to watch. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And if we get weak or we start to drift off, if you thought for a minute that out there in the regions of Stratton or around your home there was a lion lurking, and that was true, and you're out there, maybe at dusk, you know, and you're out looking for a moose or something. They like to come out at dusk, right? And you're thinking, you remember that lion. Lions like moose, and lions might like me. Would you drift off to sleep? If you knew that there was a lion out there, would you go to sleep? I sure wouldn't. Well, you have to sleep. If anybody, I'd go to sleep and come from my bed. Not out in the woods where the lion is. You following me? It's not a perfect illustration, so it's okay. But because the reality is that there is a lion lurking, and he wants to devour you and me. And he can't have my soul. That's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But he sure can ruin my testimony. He wants to set us aside, and he'll devour us. And we need to be alert to that. We need to be watchful. The second thing he says here to this church, he counsels to strengthen. And he says in verse 2, there be watchful and strengthen. What are we to strengthen? Well, he tells us, the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So you glean from this, it's very plain in the text. It doesn't need a lot of explanation, but even when I say that, I give it a lot of explanation. And he says that there are some things that are still remaining. In other words, that it wasn't all dead yet. And those of us that are getting along in age and you say, young fellow, you have no idea. Well, I'm starting to have an idea, okay? And we had our fifth grandchild here this last week ago, Friday, so we praise the Lord for that. They're coming. They're coming along. That's why we didn't kill our kids so we can have grandkids. And so we are getting along in age. But as I get along in age, I realize that things aren't like they used to be, physically speaking. And I couldn't help but relate to that. It's just I'm not as, I don't have the energy I used to have. I get tired quicker. Can I get an amen right there? Yeah, that's right. And we do. We wear down. But you say, and that, I think it relates perfectly to what we're saying here, because even though the truth of the matter was they were on the brink of complete extinction here as a church, they were dead, even though they didn't know it, there were some things, praise God, that were still okay. And he tells them, the counsel to them is, you better start strengthening them. You better start working those things out. You got to start getting up in the morning. And maybe you got to have another exercise program. Well, spiritually speaking, when we are waning spiritually, we need to get back to the former things, right? That's what the council is what was told to the church at Ephesus. They had left their first love. Therefore, they need to remember. They need to get back to that first love relationship. And it's the same for us. We start drifting off. And you know, I tell you, we go through periods of time like this. You have, I have, where we're starting to get weak spiritually. What do we need to do? We need to start and be more careful. We need to get up in the morning. We need to get in our Bibles. We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to get ourselves to church when the doors are open. We need to just do the things we know to do and start strengthening those things. And it's amazing as we do that how much they build up. And then we start to get stronger and stronger. That's what he's telling. That's what he's counseling this church. Now listen, I don't know where you are spiritually, but I do know my weakness, and we're all human here. At least it looks like most of us are. And Rob, I'm not so sure about. And anyway, so we get the idea. We need to strengthen those things that we know are right and what God has told us to do already. And that's what he tells a church so many years ago. Hey, strengthen the things that remain. You know, we find hope, and at least I do. I find hope in the fact that there was still something there worth saving. something worth salvaging, I guess is the word I want to use. It wasn't completely dead yet. And I believe that's the case for all of us. We're still here. We're alive. We have breath. We have blood pumping through our veins. Hey, let's strengthen the things that remain. Number three, we better move on. It says counsel to simply remember, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. So he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. It says, the things that we knew. Remember what you received and heard is remember what you knew at the beginning and know now. And again, this reflects back to what was given to Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. You simply get back to what you know. Do you remember the gospel? Well, sure. You remember how you were saved? I trust that you do. Well, let's just look at it for those of us. Maybe a brief synopsis of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there. You got your Bibles? Let's turn the pages. Just a minute. They'll get you back on track. If you're drifting off, we don't want you to go to sleep. I just said everybody wake up, right? Yeah, so let's not go to sleep. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a minute and review quickly the gospel. It says, moreover, 1 Corinthians 15, 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Okay? He's writing to a church, to a group of people that were there, that were saved by the blood of Christ. They had heard it, and they received it. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, John 10:17. So it says, that by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Do you know that today? He died for our sins. He died in my place. He died representing me from my sins. And he died according to the Scriptures, in verse 4, and that he was buried, however you want to pronounce it, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. He died for our sins. He was put in the tomb, proving he was dead, and then, praise God, by the power of God, he rose again victorious over the grave and over sin and over death for us. He, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, there was proof. There was proof he rose. Aren't you glad for that today? And he tells, John writes, Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, remember that. Remember the gospel? You get back to the things that you've received, you've heard. You know. You've been taught this. So the gospel, the gift of salvation, the grace that is extended to you and me, and he's counseling them to remember. And then he also, in relation to that, you hold fast to that. That's really number 4, right? So you have this counsel that is given. Verse 2, be watchful, strengthen, remember, and then hold fast. You cling to that. You hold on to what you know is true from the Word of God. That's so important. There's a lot of different teachings, a lot of philosophies, a lot of things that are being promoted out there that is man-centered. You and I need to hold on to what the Bible says about our redemption in Christ Jesus. And don't get led astray. You hold on to that. And hold fast. You hang on for dear life. It's a theme of Hebrews. You see it often, Hebrews 3:6. I have these written in my notes. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We hold on to that. We don't let go. And that's what he's counseling this church. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. It's what we put our faith in. It's in Jesus. And he's faithful. He promised that if we trust him, we'll have eternal life. That life is in him. And if he that is faithful, he that is true, he that cannot lie has promised that, shouldn't we hold on to that? See, I could stand behind this pulpit and I could tell you all kinds of things and tell you stories and go on and on. You say you do go on and on about once a month. But what I tell you, if it strays from the Word of God, has no meaning. But if Jesus Christ has said it, then we hold fast to that. And that's what he counsels a church that thinks they're alive, but they're dead. And then he tells them to watch, he tells them to strengthen, he tells them to remember, and he tells them to hold fast. And number five, he tells them to repent. And repentance is something that is needful, isn't it? We need to repent to be saved. That's what the Bible says. And we also need to repent to get things right when we've strayed. Repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of action and direction. That's what it does. You change the mind, you'll turn around. One time we were coming back from upstate New York. I've used this story 100 times, I think, but maybe I've told it here. But we were coming back from upstate New York. My brother-in-law, Brian, was at Word of Life out there in Scroon Lake, and we had traveling. My sister-in-law, Kathy, was in another car with us. She'd been out there a bunch of times. We'd only been there. This was only our second time. We were traveling back. And for some reason, we were leading. I didn't really know the way. This is way before GPSs and stuff. We had a map. And you know, us guys, we don't look at maps. I mean, after all, I'd been that way twice. So we're coming back through Vermont. And it was this place where we were supposed to turn and start heading east to get to New Hampshire and then into Maine. And I missed the turn. And we're driving along. The highway looked the same whether you went east or north. We were going north, not east. Everything all seemed until we saw a sign that said, we went a long ways out of the way. It said Canada, 3 miles. Yeah, that's what it said. That's what it said. What did I need to do? I could have ignored the sign and wanted to. Dear, did you see that sign? She saw the sign too. We're way off track. And I had to change my mind that road was the right road. And I had to repent. I had to change the direction. Yeah, we found some old atlas or something out in the bottom of there. I pulled it out from underneath the sea. That's what you did in those days, kids. You didn't pull out your cell phone. You didn't have one. It's a long time ago. And we looked at the map, and we looked, and we found this cross-country road to get us way, way back on track. It took a long time. But first, we had to change it here. We were going the wrong way. Repent. Repent. And that's what he tells the church. That's why I think all of these other counsels, these imperatives, these commands that are given, are given before. And then the last thing is, okay, all that is true. Now you put it to action. You turn around. You repent. Okay. So that's, I think, is a good way for us to do it in our own lives as well. The control of the church. Jesus Christ is the authority. The condition of the church, the testimony was they lived. But the truth was they were dead. And then you have the counsel, these five things we just looked at. I won't review them. But number four is the caution. The caution, verse 3, and it's the second part of the verse. It says, hold fast and repent. We ended there, period. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch. So, ooh, this is like one of those. He's saying, all right, this is the deal. You either do those things or else. Do you like or else statements? I sure don't either. And they wouldn't either. I don't like this one. But that's what God says. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch. He says, so you don't wake up. You're going to ignore all this. He says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So he's saying, hey, you either do it or else I'm coming. I'm coming. Now, all of this, I think, has specific application to that church, okay, and to the demise of that church. It's funny. It's not funny. It's interesting. If you read the historical account and understand that these churches that were written to and that we're reading in these letters, of those seven churches, Sardis is the one that is the most ruined. I don't know. I've never been there. But if you go to, and you kind of, you can go right on, you can Google it if you want to, but you go to the site of Sardis, it's just a pile of rubble. Maybe a couple of pillars, they said, something about still standing, but the church is gone, the city is gone, it's gone. Why? Well, because it's been a long time, probably, but also because they ignored what Jesus said, okay? They ignored what Jesus said. So the caution is if, it's an or if, it's an if statement, it's an ultimatum, we could say. And so they would that they didn't take heed to the council. And so they were not, and I think the lesson for us is always application for us, is that we would not be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And he's bringing our attention to that. We don't want to be left behind. Jesus is coming again, folks. And we say, we know that, but you know, he could come today. The fact is, are we ready? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. But his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should repent. But he says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That day is coming, and is coming, I believe it's coming very soon. And he says, in the which the I got to get my context focus here, which the heavens shall pass away with a great voice, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Let me ask you, do you want to go through that? Well, I sure don't. And there's a law involved with eschatology in all of this, okay, which I'm not going to delve into, but I believe the fact is, the warning is, you be ready for Jesus to come. That's what he's telling the church, and that's what he's telling us today. I love 1 John 3:1-3. I think I've preached on this passage here before. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But he ends, well, he doesn't end the passage, but the context there says, and every man that hath this hope, that Jesus is coming, that we know Christ, that we will see him as he is, that hope, that assurance, hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So this now, see, there's application to today. Jesus is coming. I will see him as he is. I'm going to be like him. Therefore, live for Christ today. And that's what he tells a church that thinks they're alive, but they're dead. The caution is that they would not pay attention to his counsel. Matthew 25:1-13 is the parable of the virgins, some ready, some not. And then the ones that were not, Jesus returned while they're all buying their oil, and they weren't ready. And they were shut out. Shut out. I don't want to be shut out. I want to be in heaven in glory with my Savior. The comfort is what my original point was, but I put this as my last point, and that gives some hope that he'll end soon, but it's simply the confidence of the church. This is my last point, number 5, the confidence of the church. From verse 5, and it says there in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to take each point. I think I broke it down into 3 things that we can have confidence of. This is he's writing and he's encouraging this church to get right with God, to get things back on track. Some were dead, but there was still a remnant that remained. There were still some things to strengthen. We've gone over that. And I think now here he's talking to he that overcometh. So it's those I'm going to explain it quickly. Overcometh means to conquer or to carry off in victory, carry off the victory, okay? And I believe it refers to every born-again Christian of all the ages. Though we're overcomers. We will be overcomers. It's seen in Revelation 2, 2:7, here it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to give to him that overcometh. will I give to eat of the tree of life. So there's eternal life, okay? You're overcoming, so you have eternal life. And there's other references in each of the letters. But it says Revelation 12, 11 tells us, and this is where we really glean our point here, that it's to the saved. Say they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And that's how we are overcomers. It's not by doing, it's by trusting and having the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our sin account. We'll deal with that in just a minute. We are conquerors, and we claim the victory, this word overcome, by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I may not have any earthly inheritance, but I'm thankful I have a heavenly inheritance. All things in Jesus Christ. The confidence of the church is given here by our, this is my points here, all right? It says, first of all, by our clothing. Listen, you guys need to go. Don't be afraid, okay? I know it gets shifty. The pastor's not done yet. They need to go to a graveside service. So these men get it. Go ahead. I just don't want it to be uncomfortable for you, and I just made it uncomfortable for you, but that's okay. All right, so let's finish up right here, okay? All right, they told me they had to go, and I knew I wasn't going to be done either, but anyway. The confidence of the church by our clothing. We're clothed, what's the verse say? In white raiment. This is our clothing. The white is always the picture of purity, and we are clothed. Our confidence is because we're not clothed in our own righteousness, which is but filthy rags. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We receive his righteousness. Do you realize the exchange that has been made for those of us that know the Savior? You know Jesus Christ today as your Savior. You answer that in your heart. You gave him. Your sin was applied to him. He took it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took my sin and is applied to him. But that doesn't end there. God, in his grace and his mercy toward me, has now taken the righteousness of Christ and applied it to me so that I am seen in the righteousness, the robe of righteousness, the white raiment of heaven. Is how God sees us, sees me. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what I have. The pure righteous clothing of heaven. Ephesians 5 tells us how that Christ gave himself for the church and might purify unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, right? Perfect white robes of righteousness. We have confidence, and the confidence of the church and the confidence of every Christian today is that because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're clothed in white raiment. Number two, the confidence of citizenship. The confidence of citizenship. Verse 5, again, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now listen, these verses like this have created all kinds of controversy. And at quarter after 12, the preacher finally gets to it. That's why if I was here on a regular basis, or if I was preached these things through one other time years ago, and I did it on a couple of sittings, okay? But as simply as this, when we are born, our names are written in the book of life. When we are born again, they are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay? You following me? If you are to die without being born again, in other words, your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, then you are twice dead. You're dead in your sins, and you're dead for all eternity, and your name is blotted out of the book of life, the regular book of life. You're dead. And dead for all eternity. That is a quick overview of that whole point, okay? But don't get lost in that point, the negative. Look at the positive, okay? And that's where this is why we want to end on the confidence that we can have. When we trust Jesus Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's never to be erased. And that guarantees, it guarantees our citizenship in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. You and I can have confidence in that. In all of the, what is happening around us, a razor focus on knowing, yes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My citizenship is in heaven. The third thing, we have the confidence of our clothing of righteousness, our citizenship in heaven, and number three and lastly, is the confession of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Look what is said here, folks. This is an amazing, amazing passage. If you've not been encouraged by anything else this long-winded preacher has said, you can be encouraged by this as we leave today. Jesus himself, you look at your Bible at the end of verse 5, he says, but I, that's Jesus, will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you picture it? We're all going to die unless Jesus comes. Whether we die or we're caught up together in the air to meet Jesus, my Bible right here says, Jesus somehow is going to take me and he's going to declare my name before God's throne. He's going to confess my name. Now, you know, Monday to Friday jobs and debt and sickness and death of loved ones and all kinds of problems. But you know what? I can be encouraged by the fact, and I can have confidence in what Jesus has told me, that one day, Jesus Christ, my loving Savior, my Redeemer and friend, is going to tell my name to the Heavenly Father. And because of that, I will be allowed into his presence. I don't deserve to go there. I don't deserve to be there. But Jesus said, I will be there. I'm trusting in him. Folks, this is a church, we read this letter that had a lot of issues. And they were on the brink of extinction, we could say. I don't know if they listened or not. I have to say that probably they didn't. But anyway, nonetheless, Jesus has spoken to us. Where are we in all of this? You can answer that. But do you have the confidence of knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Do you know him? Oh, and if you don't, why not take care of that? From the Bible, simply what the Bible says, put your faith in what God has said about his Son, Jesus Christ. He'll save your soul. He'll forgive your sins. And yes, you'll have confidence knowing heaven awaits. Heaven awaits us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for this wonderful, wonderful text. I thank you for the things that we've just touched on through it. And I pray that, Lord, we would learn from it, yes. We'd have, as we've ended with today, the full confidence of knowing what you have said is true. May we heed the warnings, yes, but may we also rejoice in what we have in Christ. I pray that, Lord, today, that whatever is needed in the hearts of these dear people that have been patient, they've listened, I pray that they have paid attention. I pray that they have taken in the truth. I pray that as we leave here today, it wouldn't leave without, that the truth would remain and we would leave without it, but they would dwell and ponder it, apply it, Lord, and may we be encouraged in our walk daily with you. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.